Well, tonight we're going to begin, as Pastor said, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture, this whole third chapter of 2 Peter. I think if we were honest, we would have to admit that most of us don't go around throughout our day giving much thought to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might be tempted to think, well, we know it's coming, it's going to be. But it has been 2,000 years, so it's really not in the forefront of our minds, and we really don't give it that much thought as we should. And in the passage we're going to look at tonight, Peter is going to seek to shake the complacency of his readers and of us tonight regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when we studied those false teachers that Peter was dealing with, one of the things they were saying is that Jesus is not coming back again. There's not going to be a judgment. And that's what many people are saying today in the day in which we live. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read our verses, and then we'll look into the text tonight. Beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And what Peter's going to do tonight in our text as believers, he's going to give us three directives regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was just as applicable to that initial audience as it is tonight. And I want us to jump right into the text tonight. And first of all, the first directive we're going to see from Peter tonight is to remember what God has spoken. When we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing he wants to do is stir their memory, remember what God has already spoken. And in verses 1 and 2 in our text tonight, it really is a transitional couple of verses, taking us, you'll recall, all of chapter 2 was a study in these false teachers. And now we come to this point where Peter is going to address the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look how he addresses these believers in verse 1. "This now, beloved." He has an affection for these believers. You could see Peter's pastor's heart that he cares for them, he cares for their well-being. And really, that's what prompted him to write, his love and his concern for these believers. And he did not want to see them deceived by these false believers. And notice what he says. "This now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you." And here is more evidence, really a confirmation or an affirmation that Peter, the Apostle Peter, is indeed the writer of the text. Some have tried to deny it, but here he is acknowledging that he has written to them another letter. And of course, this would refer back to 1 Peter, when he wrote the very same audience that he is addressing in the text tonight. So this is his second letter, and both letters are inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was given, and he gives us the purpose of his writing. Look what he says. "For I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." When he says he's seeking to stir up their minds, what Peter is doing, he's seeking to shake their complacency about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seeking to arouse them to gospel truth, and he's stirring up their minds. And listen, his goal is their welfare, that they would think biblically, that they would recall things which they have previously been taught. Why? So they would be able to contend with and be able to recognize the false teachers and the characteristics that we looked at back in chapter 2. So Peter wants them to recall things they've already been taught, things they should know. But you know, as a believer, oftentimes we do need to be reminded of God's truth. In fact, we continually need to be reminded of these things. And what Peter does, he's going to tell us what it is that he wants these believers and us to be reminded of and to be remember, to call to mind. And first of all, he wants us to be reminded of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. Look in verse 2. This is what he wants them reminded of, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Now he's speaking about those prophets of Israel. And notice how he describes them. He speaks of them as holy prophets. And that is deliberate. He's contrasting those false teachers who were unrighteous, who were anything but holy. And he's calling to mind these prophets of God in the Old Testament. Now, these prophets were men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, we could go through them, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and on we go. All of those Old Testament prophets, Peter wants to call that to mind. Now, Peter has already spoken of them. They are God's chosen agents to deliver his word. Turn back in chapter 1. You remember when we went through this text? Look in verse 20. Peter says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke for God." So Peter here, speaking of the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. And Peter is calling their mind here to those who spoke beforehand, these holy prophets in Israel. Now we have to ask ourselves, what scriptures is Peter referring to? Well, he's speaking specifically of the prophets. And what he's directing their attention to is those prophecies in the Old Testament which speak of the Messiah coming at the end of the age and the Messiah coming in judgment. Now I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 66. This is a very important passage of Scripture. And this is one of those passages Peter would want to call to their mind about the coming of the Lord at the end of the age. And look in chapter 66, verse 15. Isaiah says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire." Now keep that in mind, because we're going to come on to that as we get into this message. "And his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." Once again, mentioning fire. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." So obviously he's speaking about a judgment that was going to come at the end of the age. And notice he says it's coming with fire when the Lord comes again. Now you can turn back to 2 Peter. And I just want to run through, and I want you to listen, just a few texts that speak about the coming of the Messiah that are throughout the Old Testament. Just going to give you a very brief sampling tonight. Listen to what he says in Daniel chapter 7, the vision Daniel has, verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Speaking of the coming of the Lord. Now, listen to the book of Joel in the Minor Prophets, and I want you to listen to, if I can find this text tonight, Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And this is going to sound very familiar if you think about Matthew 24, how Jesus described it was going to be when he comes. Joel says this, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be darkened. The sun will turn into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says in chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. So when Peter says to them, I want to call to your mind these holy prophets, he's speaking of texts just like we read. He wants them to think about what God has said in the past, what is going to happen at the end of the age. Very clearly, God has said that. Now, he gives us another thing that they need to remember. Look in verse 2. Not only those holy prophets of the Old Testament, but he says, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he's speaking about the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it could refer back to chapter 2 in verse 21, if you look at the end of that verse, because you'll recall that when Peter was speaking of these false teachers, they professed faith in Jesus, but they turned away, look what he says, from the holy commandment. And in that context, he's speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I don't believe that's what Peter's referring to in chapter 3, verse 2. When he says turning away from the commandment of the Lord, I believe what he's speaking of there is, first of all, Jesus teaching about his return and his commandment for believers to be ready. That we are to be ready for when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and comes again. And Jesus, we know in Matthew 24, spoke very clearly. Listen to what he says in Matthew 24, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the earth to the other. And then he says in chapter 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. But then Jesus, in Matthew 24, verse 42, he says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about his coming very clearly, and he told his disciples, you need to be ready. In fact, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, he speaks the parable of the 10 virgins. And the whole purpose of that parable is that they might be prepared, that believers might be ready and prepared for his coming, for when he comes back, when he returns. So Jesus very clearly spoke about his coming. But I believe what Peter speaks of here also encompasses the teaching of the apostles. Now, he says here that the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, of course, the words we have of the Lord Jesus Christ that are written in Scripture were written down by the apostles who heard him say these very words. But I believe he also is speaking to them and us about the entirety of the writings of the apostles, calling them to remember what the apostles have taught them about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's what he's telling them. Did you know that 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament reference the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in some fashion or another? 25 of 27. Only Philemon and 3 John make no mention of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the New Testament writers, Peter, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he spoke of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, he spoke of that. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, that Jesus may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He speaks about the coming of the Lord in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He's admonishing Timothy to preach the word, and he mentions the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, the blessed hope of the believers, he speaks about. We know the Apostle John, right, in the book of Revelation. You come to chapter 19, what is it about? It's speaking of Jesus coming in power and glory. 19th chapter, book of Revelation, I believe verse 11 through verse 16, this glorious picture of Jesus coming back as a conquering king. And here we see verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Really, he's speaking of the whole canon of Scripture. The whole of Scripture point to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming again. And Peter here reminds them of the authority of the Old Testament prophets, but he also reminds them of the authority of the New Testament apostles. So for someone to claim today that they are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to deny the physical and the literal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is, first of all, to deny the reliability of Scripture. It is to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. It is to deny the sufficiency of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture, because that's exactly what God's Word says. And liberal theologians will say, well, you know, it's just mythology that he's not really literally coming again. Preterists will say, well, he's not physically and literally coming back again. Brothers and sisters, that is heresy. Because God's Word clearly says he is coming back again. And here is a great reminder to us tonight how clear the Word of God is. How clear God tells us Jesus is coming. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there should be no doubt in our minds. God has said it. There is absolutely no ambiguity regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, listen, first thing you need to do, you need to remember what it is God has spoken, both in the Old Testament, through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the New Testament. Now, the second directive he's going to give us in our text tonight is this. Expect the mocking of unbelievers. Expect the mocking of unbelievers. Look down in verse 3. Look at what he says. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. Now, Peter explains why we need to remember what the Scriptures say. Why we need to to know what God has spoken. And you see, these mockers, he warns in Peter's day, they were coming, and sure enough, they did come. And notice what he says here. He says that in the last days. Now, what does the Bible mean? There's all kinds of talk about the last days. What does the scripture mean when Peter speaks about the last days? Well, here's what that means, and that is used throughout the scriptures. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 17, mentions the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you remember in verse 1, he says, in the last days will be difficult times setting in. What does he mean by the last days? Well, when the writers of the New Testament speak of the last days, they're speaking of that time for when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time and he walked this earth, gave his life, died, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven from that time all the way through history until Christ comes again. The last days encompass all of that time. And these mockers will be around from the beginning right on through until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. These mockers and scoffers will be all around us. And I do believe as we get closer to the end, as we get to the end of the end, it's going to even increase. Those who are against the gospel, those who are against the people of God, those who are against God. Now, what does it mean to be a mocker? Well, these are people who ridicule. These are people who insult, who belittle. And not only that, but they have great contempt for the people that they're mocking. And in addition to that, they have contempt for the issue, for what they're speaking of. They look down on anyone, all believers. And you see, Peter's going to give us the reason why it is that they're mockers. He's going to expose why it is, not only in his day, but why is it that people take to mocking the things of God, especially the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, here's your reason. Look in verse 3. The end of verse 3. Following after their own lusts. Following after their own lusts. They deny the coming of Jesus. They mock him. They mock his coming. And here's the reason. They can't stand the thought that one day they will be held accountable for all of their sin. And one day they are going to stand before a holy God. They cannot stand the thought of that. Why? Because these are men and women who are self-willed. They have determined they're going to live their sinful lives, and no one's going to tell them any different. And they want to bury their conscience, which cries out and screams that they're going to be held accountable. But what they do is they want to live however they want, whatever lifestyle they want, whatever sin they choose to live in, they've decided that's how they're going to live. And any thought of accountability, they want it done away with. The thought of future punishment, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear anything to do with that. So what do? They come against the things of God. They mock the things of God. And here's what they say. Look in verse 4. Because Peter is going to give the content of what it is that these self-willed, rebellious people are saying. In verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, where is it? Since 30 AD or somewhere around there, you guys have been talking about he's coming back again. Where is it? I don't see it. And isn't that what people say today? Right? Isn't that what the scoffers say today? But you know, that phrase, where is, you see, that's the words of skepticism. And we even see that throughout the Bible. You know, David had to deal with skepticism that grieved his heart in his ministry. Listen to what David says in Psalm 42, verse 3. David says, my tears have been my food all day and night. David says, my heart, my soul is so grieved. Why, David? Listen. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? That's how they taunted David. Where's your God? Look at your life. Look at the turmoil you're in. Look at the exile you're in. Where's your God? Isn't that what the mockers do? And not only David, but throughout the scriptures, listen to the prophet Jeremiah, him as well. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 15. They said to him, look, they keep saying to me, Jeremiah says, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Where is it? They mocked him. Jeremiah, you said all these things were going to happen. Where is it? And they mocked him, and they scoffed at him, and that's exactly what they're doing to the believers in Peter's day, and that's exactly what they do today. Listen, if mankind is so wicked that they would mock the Lord Jesus Christ while he's actually hanging on the cross, how can we expect anything less? And this is, and here's what they say. In essence, they're saying, how can you believe this fairy tale? I mean, how can you believe? Listen, Jesus died. He was put in a grave. How can you believe that he's coming back again? And that's what they would say to them. And look at their argument in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, he says here, ever since the fathers, now that's referring to the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he says, ever since they fell asleep, and falling asleep is a metaphor in the New Testament of death. So basically, these mockers, their argumentation is simply this. Ever since the days of the patriarchs, centuries and centuries ago, not only that, but since the beginning of creation, ever since that time, everything just keeps on going the same. In other words, they're saying God doesn't intervene in human history. So what makes you think he's going to intervene in human history someday with Jesus coming back again? And they said, look, everything just continues the way it goes. The observable universe operates according to the same natural laws year after year, century after century, they say. They claim nothing changes. God doesn't intervene in history. And the naturalists, they are those who deny any supernatural activity of God. If they can't see it, if they can't touch it, they don't believe it. And you see, really, let's be honest, it's just nothing less than unbelief. That's all it is. It's unbelief. And that's where they're coming from. And Peter is going to deal with them. And think about this. Just read the Old Testament. How in the world can someone say God hasn't intervened in human history? And Peter's going to get to that in his argumentation when he argues back against them. So listen, they attack the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. In essence, what these mockers are saying is that Jesus was a fraud. Because Jesus clearly said he was coming back. So when you say he's not coming back, you're saying he's a fraud. You're saying he's a liar. And what they're saying of believers is you are a bunch of gullible fools. How gullible can you be? That's what they're saying. To believe this. How can you? And they laugh and they mock and they ridicule. And listen, today's mockers, they're very vocal. The mockers today, they are very prominent. They are in universities and colleges. They're teaching. They are in high schools, classrooms. And when anyone stands up or anyone speaks of belief in God, what do? They seek to shut them down immediately. They seek to make believers seem to be ignorant. They're scoffers. They are mockers, just like he's writing of here. Not only that, but listen, they write best-selling books. They have all kinds of influence in our society. You see them all over the TV set, right? And the news media is so disingenuous. Think about it. Whenever now you're going to get to around Christmas time and you're going to see some things, specials on TV about Jesus and who Jesus is. Isn't it interesting? Whenever they have someone speaking, some so-called expert, it's always someone who doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe the Word of God, hates God, and they're asking this person, tell us about Jesus. What do you think they're going to answer? What do you think they're going to say? Why don't they ask someone who's walked with Christ? Why don't they ask someone whose life has been transformed by the power of the gospel, who walks with Christ, who knows Him personally? I'll tell you why. They don't want to hear the answer. They don't want to hear the truth. That's why you'll see after some big sporting event, after someone does a play that ends the game and they're the hero of the game and they put a mic right in that man's face and he starts talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't change the subject quick enough. They want to pull the mic right away. Why? They don't want to hear it. Because their hearts are darkened to the truth. But listen, what should our response be? Don't be intimidated. We're not to be intimidated by these mockers. Why? We know the truth of God's Word. We know the truth of God's Word. And I want you to listen to Psalm 119. And I love the way the psalmist says this in verse 42. The psalmist says, "So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me." He says, "I got the answer." What's the answer? "For I trust in your word. For I trust in your word." He says, "I have the answer. It's the word of God." And in verse 52, he says, 51, "The arrogant utterly deride me. The arrogant mockers and scoffers." And look what he says. "Yet I do not turn aside from your law, from your word." So we are not to be intimidated by the scoffers of this world. We have the living word of the living God. And we shouldn't be surprised either. Don't be surprised. Peter said it was coming. God said it was coming. It's throughout church history. Mockers and scoffers are all around us. So we see we are to expect the mocking of unbelievers. And then the third directive we find tonight is to live with certainty that Jesus is coming. Live with certainty that Jesus is coming. Now look in verse 5. He starts by saying, "For when they maintain this," what does he mean? Peter is saying, "For when they maintain that God has not intervened in human history," Peter says, "it escapes their notice." Now, if you would read that in the Greek, it would say they willfully forget. They willfully ignore. He says, "it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Peter is saying, listen, you're denying that God hasn't intervened in history, and you're saying because of that, Jesus isn't coming again. Peter is saying, wait a minute, you're ignoring historical facts. You are ignoring history. And he's going to show them he's going to give three argumentations that prove God's intervention in human history. Two past, one future. And first, he says God has intervened in creation. God has intervened in creation. And that's what he's saying in verse 5. He's going back to Genesis chapter 1. Look what he says. "It escapes their notice that by the word of God." Now, we know the earth was created. The agent in creation was the word of God. You read Genesis chapter 1 over and over. God said, God said, God said. God spoke this universe into existence. There was no pre-existing material. The universe, time, and space were all created by Almighty God. And he calls their attention to that. Now, what he mentions in this verse, he's primarily referring to Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And in those scriptures, it talks about God separating the waters. Now, in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, basically one writer says it was kind of a watery chaos. But what God did is God separated the water, making the heavens, making the earth, and then what God did, because it was uninhabitable for people, human life couldn't exist, so what God did was he separated the water from the dry ground, creating water and earth at that time so human beings could live on it. God intervened, and he says, so the earth was created out of water. That water covered the earth, and out of that water, God made the dry land. But then he makes this statement, which is a little more mysterious, and that he says, not only was the earth formed out of water, but by water. And I think Schreiner gives us perhaps a good explanation of that. He says God used the water as an instrument in shaping and forming the world. What's Peter's point? Peter's saying, listen, God intervened in creation. You wouldn't be here if God hadn't intervened. God created everything that exists. And Peter is showing them the foolishness of their argument to say God has not intervened in human history. But not only did he intervene in creation, but look in verse 6, the flood. He speaks of the flood, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. Now in the days of Noah, God brought a worldwide flood. You know the story, flooding the entirety of the earth. And it was not a natural disaster. This was God's judgment. And think about this. God had separated the waters, and now God is reversing that in the flood. He's bringing the waters to pour down from the heavens, and the earth is going to be flooded in Genesis 6 and 7. And he's calling their mind to this, their attention to this very fact, that God has intervened in the flood. And isn't it interesting that people today who deny that there was a historical flood, they have all kinds of excuses why you shouldn't believe it. And yet even scholars have to admit that when you look at ancient cultures, well, let me read this quote by this one writer. He says, scholars have long ago been aware of flood stories from widespread ancient cultures, from South America to Asia, Africa to Australia. Ancient people recall a disastrous flood in their songs, in their poems, and in their traditions. Isn't that interesting? People all over the globe, even unbelievers, know nothing of the Bible, know nothing of the account of Noah, give testimony that there was a worldwide flood. And yet these mockers, they deny it. And here's Peter's point. Peter is saying if God intervened and judged the whole world, worldwide destruction, that is just a foretaste of the judgment that is coming when God intervenes once again at the end of the age. He calls their attention to that. And that brings him to that third argument, and that is God will intervene in the future when God destroys this world. That's exactly what he says is going to happen. Look in verse 7. And again, look at the agent. By his word, the word of God, just like in his creation, by his word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Of ungodly men. And just like the creation was the heavens and the earth, this intervention is going to be heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 9, what did God tell Noah? He would never again judge the world. How? By flood, right? Water. But now he says, in the end, when Christ comes again, the instrument of judgment is going to be fire when Jesus comes. And again, the scriptures associate fire with that final judgment. We read it earlier, but listen again. Don't turn there, but just listen again. After hearing what Peter has said, listen to what Isaiah says. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, He speaks of that fire. And in the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, listen to what Malachi says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Speaking of that day, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And he says, "The earth is reserved and kept for judgment." All these folks who say, "Well, you know, we got to be careful. We humans, we're going to destroy the earth." Listen, this is the global warming they need to worry about. He says he's reserving the earth. He's keeping the earth for that day. God is preserving the earth. He's going to preserve it as long as he has sovereignly decreed for that day to come. For that day to come. And I want to read this quote to you tonight. This is absolutely sobering. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's very important to hear this. This is written by John MacArthur. And listen to what he says. "Just as the abundant presence of water facilitated the flood, so the pervasiveness of fire makes a future inferno credible. For example, the galaxies consist of billions of burning stars. Even the Earth's core contains a huge volume of molten rock, which may be as hot as 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Only a 10-mile thick crust separates humanity from Earth's blazing interior. More significantly, the entire creation, because of its basic atomic structure, is a potential nuclear bomb. The devastating power of nuclear weapons demonstrates the destructive force God has placed within the atom. When he is ready, God will use that kind of nuclear energy in an atomic holocaust that will disintegrate the entire universe." Wow. And when Peter looks at history, he sees three periods. He sees heaven and earth before the flood, heaven and earth after the flood, that's the day we live in, and then heaven and earth after the fire. You say, "Well, what comes after that?" Well, listen, for us believers, we're going to get there next week, or 2 weeks. Chapter 3, verse 13, tell us as believers, we have a great hope. We have a great hope when this comes. However, look how he ends verse 7. "The earth is kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Peter says it's going to be a horrible, horrible day of destruction for those ungodly who have rejected Christ. They've spurned the grace of God. They've mocked the gospel. They refuse to repent. They refuse to believe. Peter says it's going to be a horrible day of destruction from them, all those mockers, all those false teachers, and all of these unbelievers on that day. Skeptics, the cynics, the mockers who deny the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to continue. The scholars are going to deny it. The liberal theologians will call it myth, and those who are on the fringe will seek to pervert it. But listen, just as God intervened in creation, just as God intervened in the flood, just as God intervened in sending his only begotten Son to earth, you can be certain Jesus Christ is coming again. God's word is absolutely sure. Jesus himself promised it. Now you say, "That is wonderful Bible truth. I believe that. I'm grateful for that. I believe it's true." Right? But really, what difference does that make in my day-to-day life that Jesus is coming back again? Well, first, let me leave you with what we shouldn't be doing. Peter is not telling us from our text tonight that we are to be like those, and you've met them, people who are absolutely obsessed with end times. I mean, I liken them to a guitar with one string. It's one note, that's it. That's all they talk about. That's all they think about. No other theology matters to them. Peter is not saying, you're saying we shouldn't think about end times. I'm not saying that at all. It's profitable. But listen, he's saying don't be obsessed with it. And there are those people who everything's assigned to them, and they have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and they interpret the Word of God by current events. And this is a sign, they say, and that's a sign. And Mandami's elected, that's a sign. Trump's elected, that's a sign. Everything's a sign. And what happens is the mockers come out and they bring the ridicule on themselves. That's not what Peter's saying with all their false predictions. Rather, he's saying this. We need to live with the expectation that our Lord's coming back. To have that in the forefront of our minds, that Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming again. And he's instructed us to be prepared. You say, well, how are we prepared? By living for Christ. By having our minds set upon the things above. That our priorities in this life be the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. Knowing he's coming back again. Submitting to the Spirit of God who indwells every single believer. That our lives might bring him glory, that we might be found faithful until he comes again. And think about this. Whatever happens in this world, we don't know what will come tomorrow. You could turn on the news when you get home and some catastrophe could happen somewhere. Here's what we know. No matter what happens, Jesus is going to make everything right one day. And whatever's happening in your life, you may be in the middle of a battle. You may have all kinds of turmoil around you. You may be discouraged. You may be going through trial. Here's what you need to realize. It's only temporary. It's only temporary. Jesus is coming back again. And for us who are believers, what a glorious day that's going to be when he's coming and we will be with him forever in new and glorified bodies. And we'll get more into that when we look at the remaining text of this passage. But this for believers is good news. But for the unbeliever, a terrible day of destruction awaits. Father, we're so grateful that you have revealed to us in your word where everything is headed. And Lord, you have given us your word, which is sure, which is pure, which is certain. And Lord, we know it is true. And Father, I pray tonight that our hearts would be stirred from complacency when it comes to this whole matter of our Lord coming back. Oh Lord, give us the grace to live lives of anticipation and expectancy, being prepared that the priority of our life would be Christ and his kingdom. May we be ready, Lord, for that great and awful day. And Lord, for anyone who's listening tonight, who may be online or even in this place, who has never trusted Christ, oh Lord, please, we would ask you to do a work in their hearts, that they would be rescued from that horrible day that will come one day, and that they would be welcomed into your kingdom, redeemed and saved. Do that work that only you can do, Lord. Thank you for Christ. Father, we praise you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.